So we return to this passage of Scripture and verse 30 again, where Jesus asks, "What is your name?" And the man answered, "Legion, because many demons had entered him." Now, of course, in returning to this passage of Scripture, we remember that we're not just considering this man, Legion, himself. Of course, leaving aside Christ, who's always at the heart of every passage, he is at the heart of the passage, and the story essentially revolves around him. But as I pointed out last Lord's Day, the fact of the matter is that Christ deals with everyone, every participant in the narrative as we have it. In fact, even to some extent, including the pigs themselves. What the Lord does in connection with the spirits, with the man, with the residents of the city, and even with the pigs, all have something to do with bringing the gospel to this man and bringing it to the city as well. Now, of course, as we began last Lord's Day evening, our focus was very much on this man. And our focus was on his condition and what had brought him where he was. Although he moved from being an ordinary man with a house and friends to being a man in this kind of extraordinary state and condition. He had so given himself over to sin, and this is a danger for everybody, so given himself over to sin that he had also given himself over to the indwelling of evil spirits. And of course, as the passage makes plain, it isn't just one. There are multiple spirits. I mentioned last time that it's not necessary to take the word legion, which was a Roman army contingent of 6,000. It's not necessary to infer from that that there were 6,000 spirits, but it's just a name for conveying many. There were many, a legion of evil spirits indwelling this man. And his state is very evident in the way in which he appears naked, bedraggled, and in his behavior. He is a desperately wretched man. He's as miserable, in as miserable a condition as you could possibly conceive, really, because sin has taken him so low. And he's a dreadful spectacle. Everyone in the city avoided him. Nobody can go near him. Running around naked in the tombs, crying, cutting himself, abusing himself, to the point where his very personality, as we saw last time, was fragmenting. "My name is Legion, for we are many." Sometimes you can't tell, is it himself that's speaking or the spirits that are possessing him. Now, I want with you to turn tonight to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ deals with him. And of course, the deliverance of this man is really at the heart of the passage, although, like I say, there is so much to be learned from the other people who live in the city, as well as from the evil spirits themselves. But let's think on how the Lord delivered this man from his miserable, sinful, and wretched condition. Now, the first thing that happens when you weave together the narratives from the various Gospels is that the man himself appears to run towards the Lord. And it's quite possible that his intention was to do the Lord harm. But you'll notice that Christ speaks first. He initiates the conversation, which is important in its own way because the Lord is always in control of what's happening here. And we can't get away from the fact that it's Christ's purpose in crossing to the land of the Gadarenes to save this soul. And through saving this soul, to bring the gospel to the city of Gadara, and not only that, but to the other 9 cities in the Decapolis. So it's the Lord's purpose to save this man. Now, you would think of all people in Gadara or in the rest of the Decapolis that this is the last man on whom the Lord would set his eye. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord came to seek and to save out this man who was in a hopeless, apparently hopeless and utterly wretched condition. So Christ initiates the conversation. And he doesn't address the man, he directly addresses the spirit. Unclean spirit, he says, come out of the man. Now the man responds. And he seems to be really what he is, and that's a man in whom there is a strange mixture of what's left of himself on the one hand and the spirit indwelling him on the other. Sometimes you feel in what's said that the old personality is trying to get through, but it is squashed. It's being sat on. It's being controlled and manipulated by the spirits who are indwelling him. And it's quite clear that the spirits are dominating the exchange. We, they say, us, every time Christ speaks to him. The Lord addresses him, but they speak on behalf of the man. But in the things that the spirits say, I want you to notice that they acknowledge five things, that we wouldn't expect them to acknowledge. The first thing that they acknowledge is Christ's true identity. The spirit, the leading spirit amongst them, calls him Jesus. In fact, he is speaking on behalf of them all, because they collectively call him Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Now, I want you to notice that there's no confusion in their minds whatsoever about the identity of the man that they are suddenly face to face with. There's no kind of doubt, no uncertainty, nothing like that at all. In their minds, he is the Son of God, the Son of God Most High, sharing God's nature, the Son of his own Father. Now, in a way, it shouldn't surprise us that they know that. We're to remember that these fallen angels are precisely that. They were once holy, unlike ourselves. I mean, none of us had any existence prior to our existence in this world. These demonic intelligences all had an existence from when God first created them. And in that estate, they were holy. And they knew very well that God existed as a triune God, as a Father, as a Son, and as a Holy Spirit. And when they ascribe to Jesus this identity, that you are Jesus, the Son of the God Most High, they ascribe that sonship to him in the highest possible sense. They are not saying he is superhuman or angelic or anything of that kind, but that he is indeed the Son of God Most High, really God himself, God's only begotten Son. So they surprisingly acknowledge his identity. And you'll notice too, surprisingly, that they acknowledge his dignity, not simply by calling him who he is, but by falling down before him in verse 28. They fell down before him. Mark, actually, in his account, tells us that they fell down and they worshipped him. Now, we're not to understand that worship there in the sense in which we worship God. Of course, we worship God by actually praising him and by adoring him. In other words, these are acts of the soul by which we gladly exalt the name of God and we ascribe praise to him from a thankful heart. Now, their worship, of course, is not of that kind. And the word used for worship there is of far more general application than just that. It simply means that they acknowledge his majesty and his dignity. If you want to retain the word worship, just think of it as worth-ship. They acknowledge his worth-ship by falling down before him. Now, that may seem very strange to us, and in some respects, of course, it is, because they are bitterly opposed to him in spirit, as they say to him, "What have we to do with you? What do I have to do with you? What is there in common between us? Nothing at all. You are holy, just, righteous. We are who we are," and we'll see that in a moment. But nonetheless, the fact remains that they fall down and ascribe worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And however precisely we understand it, this is a reminder to us that no being in creation will get away with not acknowledging the Lordship of God. We're told very plainly by the prophet Isaiah that one day, in fact, Paul endorses this in the New Testament, that a day shall come, whether we are friends of God or foes, and we're all the one or the other, but whether we're friends or foes, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's to the glory of God the Father. And that includes the demonic agencies themselves. There will be a universal acknowledgement that God is God, that Jehovah is God. Is it not far better, as I often say to you, to make that acknowledgement now, in a time of grace and in a posture of seeking mercy, rather than to be constrained, as it were, to do it when the gate of mercy is shut and the dispensation of grace is finished? After all, that's what God calls you and invites you to do, to recognize him in grace and mercy before you are constrained to acknowledge his holiness and his justice, which you will do, even if you are being condemned by that holiness and that justice. So every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So they acknowledge his identity and they acknowledge his dignity. They also acknowledge their own spiritual condition. "What have I," says the leading demon, "what have I to do with you?" Just as I said a minute ago, this is a frank acknowledgement that they've got nothing in common. Another spirit on another occasion in Capernaum said, "I know who you are, the Holy One." Of course, by that, they're recognizing their own unholiness and their own sin. That's the meaning of the expression, "What have I to do with you?" It's a common expression. It's an idiomatic expression in the Greek language. What it means is really, what have we got in common? The Lord Jesus Christ himself used it on more than one occasion when he's putting a difference between himself and others. What have we got in common? When Mary, his mother, was asking him to do something, he said, "What have I to do with you? You're not approaching this situation in the way in which I am approaching this situation. There is a chasm between us." Here the spirits are saying, "We don't move in the same realms. We have nothing at all in common." By that they're acknowledging that they are lost, they are ruined, and they are sinful, and that he is holy, just, the Son of the Most High God. So they're acknowledging his identity, his dignity, and acknowledging their own sinful condition. You'll notice too, amazingly, that they're acknowledging their own eventual destiny. "Don't send us," they said, "to the abyss. Have you come to send us to the abyss? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Mark says. Then we're told that they begged him, "Do not send us to the abyss or to the pit." Now that part, that pit or the abyss, is the part of hell that you can consider in some respects to be preliminary, because it is not the final state of hell itself, or the final state of the lost. I mean, heaven and hell are things that move and advance. They're not static. They are things, places, and situations that can change. There is a time when the human nature of Christ is not in heaven. There is a time when the human nature of Christ is in heaven. There is a time when our bodies are not in heaven. There is a time when our bodies are in heaven. Some things change. And we're told concerning the evil spirits that they are in an abyss. And Peter speaks about them. He actually uses the Greek word Tartarus to describe it. Some of you who know Greek mythology will be familiar with Tartarus. It's in the Greek language, it's part, on the Greek mythology, sorry, it is part of the underworld. But we read in 2 Peter and chapter 2 that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, right? Notice this is taking us right back. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The sentence then goes on, but we don't need to follow the development of the sentence, because that's enough for us for the moment. That he cast those angels who sinned down to hell into chains of darkness, there to be reserved for judgment. In other words, they are awaiting judgment. That reminds us that in the awful condition in which they exist in Tartarus, they are still not finally judged. They are awaiting their judgment and have been awaiting that judgment for thousands of years. When that judgment is finished, the Bible tells us that they take their place at last in the lake of fire, or Gehenna, which is the final form of hell. When the custodial sentence is finished, they are taken from the abyss and put into the lake of fire. And that in itself is something they dread. And that, friends, is the destiny also of those who are not in Christ and who reject the gospel. The New Testament makes very, very plain that our ultimate destination, if we are not converted people, is that we too are cast into that same lake of fire, the final form of hell, which was originally created for the devil and for his angels. That is where they finally go, and where you, unconverted, will go to. Now, I have no words to describe the awfulness of that. The Bible itself is sparing in its words to describe the awfulness of that. I mentioned last Lord's Day evening how the personality of Legion was slowly disintegrating under the sheer weight and power of evil. Who wants that? Who wants that? The most amazing thing of all is that a deliverance is offered and that people don't take it. Obviously, you just don't believe it. If you did, I don't think you would wait a minute longer until you sorted the situation out. But although these demons have their abode for now in an abyss where they are chained and shackled, they are also let out. In the purpose of God, they are released from the abyss from time to time. In the book of the Revelation, we're told that Christ himself has the key to this abyss. He has the key to the bottomless pit, as it's sometimes translated, and he admits them out. And of course, the demons have their own, I'll use the word ministry, because at the end of the day, God superintends it all. Makes it all work for the good, but they have their own mission to accomplish under their own head, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, Lucifer himself. They all have their territories on the earth to cover, as we'll see in a moment, but they know that in and out of the abyss, one day they shall be out of it, and at last in the lake of fire, where there is no release whatsoever. Until then, if we can use the word, and I don't want to use the word because it's not applicable in a way, but until then they enjoy their moments of freedom as they work their work of evil in this world. Don't cast us into the abyss. Have you come to torment us before the time? Notice, by the way, that they know here that there is a time, that their time will come to an end when they are free to roam. They know, too, that there will be a time of utter and ultimate destruction. In fact, last of all, you'll see that they acknowledge their final state to be one of torment. Have you come to torment us before the time? So however tortured their own souls are, they know that it is not the final state towards which they are going. There is a further degree of torment that they themselves will experience, something that they are wise enough to dread. The day of judgment for all the angels, whether they're elect or fallen, and for all men and women, whether we are elect or doomed ourselves. Now, if you put that all together, I want you to notice very carefully what's true about these angels. Think about it for a second. They are created, rational spirits, originally made in the image of God. Today, they still know of God's existence. They acknowledge his majesty. They recognize his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be God, very God of very God. They fall before him. They confess him. They know their own sinful condition. They know they are destined for hell. They know that there's a day appointed in which they will be sent to their last abode, and their final state will be one of torment. Now, you probably guess already what I'm going to say to you. They may be wiser than you. And however far gone they are, and they're far gone, they still have something to teach you. You can put it this way. I've said all that. Let me apply all that to yourself. How much of what the devils believe do you believe? You think of devils and demons as being so crazy and out there. But do you believe you're created? Do you believe you were made in the image of God? They do. You believe in God's existence? They do. Do you? They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is divine. Do you believe that? They're wise enough to fall before him and to confess his lordship. Do you do that? Do you do it in prayer? I know they're not praying, but do you do it in prayer? They know their own sinful condition. Do you? They know their destiny is hell. Do you? They know that an appointed day of judgment is coming. Do you? They know that a state of torment lies ahead of them. Do you? And if you say, well, yes, I believe all that, James in his letter says to you, you believe there is a God, James says. Very well, he says. The devils also believe, and they tremble. You read the letter of James and you'll find these words there. And these words are written to people who say that they have faith and that they believe. And James is actually exposing the fact that whatever faith they have, it's not real faith, because it doesn't reveal itself in a genuine Christian life. Now, there are various kinds of faith that people have, which is not real. Any real faith in God will always manifest itself in a changed life. Make no mistake, any other faith is just, well, it's something else. It's a historical faith or a rational faith, or you can describe it in any way you like. It's not a real faith unless it changes the life. Unless the life turns round and begins to be reconstituted in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. In other words, wherever there is real faith, there is repentance, there is transformation, there is holiness. And James is saying, you just say that you believe. Well, he says, what points are there for that? People speak about brownie points. There are no brownie points for believing in God. The Bible tells us that the people who don't believe in God are fools. So by saying that we believe in God, we haven't made some kind of great advance. It's not as though we've discovered some esoteric mystery of some kind or another. The fact of the matter is that that is writ large everywhere we look. And we are absolutely fools if we don't believe in it. And that's why James says, you believe in God. Very well, he says, the demons believe. But, he says, they tremble. And the reason why James puts it like that is because even the belief that they have in God is a belief that's so real that it makes them anticipate to dread, more strictly speaking, the events that are actually going to unfold. And how can you sit? Or how could I sit and say, well, I believe in a God too, and I believe in heaven, and I believe in hell, and then just go to bed and get up and have your breakfast and go to work? You just can't do that. If these things are real, the time for trembling is now. And you've got to allow that trembling itself to move you into action. After all, it's not that long since we considered a man, Felix, who trembled under the proclamation of the word because he knew the truth. But he didn't move beyond that. Now, underneath this seething, hellish mass of demons, there's still a man there. Still a human nature there. There's still the man who had a house. There's still the man who had friends and who was once a part of this community. He's still there. A man whose chief end is actually still to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the amazing thing. And Christ is determined to save him because Christ has loved him with an everlasting love. Now, I touched on that a bit earlier. And, you know, there's a way in which I want to say to you, don't ask me to explain that. And because sometimes people stumble at things like judgment and hell because they find them inexplicable. I find these things quite explicable. What I find inexplicable is the grace and kindness and mercy of God. That's what I find inexplicable. How could God have loved this man from the foundation of the world? How could that be? How could it be that God's could go to such extraordinary lengths to deliver a wretch like that from his hopeless and miserable condition? And after all, it's not just the word of his power that delivers him from that condition, is it? No. Christ has no authority whatsoever, and I speak with reverence, he's got no authority whatsoever to cast that spirit out of the man unless he himself is stooping down low to the point of Calvary's cross and taking that man's sin upon himself. Unless that is the case, he has no authority to dismiss this spirit from this man. It's the spirit's right. It's the spirit's legitimate possession. As Christ himself said, a strong man armed keeps his goods in peace. Once Satan got entrance to the soul, he has a right to it. We forfeited our immunity. We threw away our protection and we threw away our spiritual rights. And we needn't be surprised if this kind of horrific situation comes upon ourselves. And the only way to lawfully dismiss this spirit is by himself taking the man's wrath and curse upon himself. So when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ healing this man, we don't think of him doing it there and then, We think of him doing it later upon the cross, which gives him the authority to do it. That is what I mean when I say that it is inexplicable. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. I mean, it's the most... We can all take that to ourselves. We've seen glimpses of our own unloveliness, glimpses of our own ugliness. It's an astonishing thing, you know, because the world will say, oh, you Christians think that you're so much better than other people. You think you're the best people out there. I mean, you couldn't be more wrong in what you're actually saying. The fact of the matter is that it's only real Christians who actually understand how bad they are. Nobody else does. Because by nature, we're always justifying ourselves. We're putting glosses on ourselves, and we actually fail to come to terms with what we really are. But as Christians, we understand it. Or as Christians, we begin to understand it, and we're sometimes aghast at what we see. And that's why we feel that it's a wonderful thing that God showed his love and his mercy to ourselves. And sometimes we can't get past that. But there are other times we look at a man like this and say, well, this is absolutely astonishing that Christ should cross a sea, not just cross a sea, but go to a cross and a cursed cross to get a hold of this kind of man in whom there seems to be no good left. There's nothing left. You would say there's pretty much just the kind of shell of a person left. Nothing. It's almost all corroded and consumed by the power of evil. But Christ goes past the demons to the man. What is your name? He says. Now, when the Lord asks that question, he is not addressing the demon. I'm conscious that it is possible on a surface reading to conclude that he's addressing the demon, but if you actually read it very carefully and grammatically, he's not. He's addressing the man. What is your name? He is not talking to the spirit at that point. He is talking to the man, because we're told that he said legion, because many spirits had entered him. So the reference is to him. The man speaks and he says legion, because many spirits had entered him. Christ is going deep into his consciousness, going through, bypassing the evil spirits to that part of him, however much is there that still feels distinct from these voices in his head all the time. To which he opened the door somehow, sometime in his life. Christ gets past a lot to reach ourselves too. A lot of sin, a lot of habits, a lot of prejudices, a lot of bad reading, bad viewing, bad thoughts. And it goes right down. Because while there's sin in us, and while sin has become a part of us, there's another sense in which it's very much an alien intruder who ought never to have been there. And by the power of God, it can still mysteriously and wonderfully be banished from your life. And he speaks to you in that way. And he tells you that you can still discover love and joy and peace in your heart. And he speaks to that part of you deep down that knows that what God says is true, and that knows the Bible is right, knows the truth about yourself, and knows that there is a judgment, and that there is a heaven, and that there is a hell. And you sit here maybe and you say, well, I'm not sure about that. Look, the God who made you has placed an immutable witness in you to that effect. It's immutable, neither can it be effaced. It is absolutely there. So that when I say this from the word of God, and according to the words that God has written, you actually know it to be true. And you say, oh, no, no. And that voice inside you says, yes, yes. That is the voice of the image of God in you, which can never be effaced. Can never be effaced. And Christ is not simply saying to you, like tonight, what's your name? He's asking you, who are you really? What's your actual identity? It's astonishing the conversations that are going round about identity today. People changing their identity and changing their genders. Who are you really? What is your persona? What persona have you adopted to the world? What persona do you show? But who are you and what are you? What have you become? God is asking you. And God is asking you, what are you becoming? Well, the fact of the matter is, as we saw already, the answer is that God has made you to be an image bearer for himself. He has made you, as every child can answer. We saw a video of a child answering that question, or a child who answered this question. Two did, actually. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This man seems beyond that. My name is Legion, for we are many. What an example of God's sovereignty, by the way. There's nothing in this man asking for anything. It's as though he's kind of beyond it. This is utter, utter sovereignty and kindness breaking into this man's situation. But even after he answers that, the spirits start to press their language. They say, don't send us out into the abyss. And then they say, don't send us out of the country. Out of the country? What on earth does that mean? Well, the country is their sphere of service. The angels of God, the bright angels, the elect angels, have their own spheres of service too. Recently, preaching on Daniel chapter 10, at the communion time, I mentioned how the evil spirits that were governing the district of Persia were attempting to stop the message of the gospel coming into Persia. And they actually kept a good angel back from fulfilling his ministry for 3 weeks. Now, these are the realities of the spiritual conflict that are going on out there. They have their own country, their own sphere of operation, and they don't want to be cast out of it. They are in a country that is adjacent to the Holy Land. They want it shrouded in darkness. They want it to remain in darkness. The devil himself has assigned them their sphere of operation. They want to continue in it. They want to be free to roam and to do their work and not to be cast into the abyss or to face their final judgment. They don't know the date. They don't know the day, but they know it's real hell when it comes, and they want to be loose and free to perform their work in this country until the appointed time. And of course they have an objective. Please, they said, put us into the pigs. Put us into the pigs. Now that's a far more intelligent request than we understand it to be. Some people have suggested that they want to be in the pigs because they have this intense desire to be inside a body. That's a load of nonsense. It's nothing to do with that. The only reason they have to occupy the pigs or to possess the pigs, whatever that means, is simply to drive the pigs to their destruction. There are 2,000 pigs here. I think, according to some calculations that I've made, that that's approximately nearly £1 million worth. You could basically say it's the whole economy of the city of Gadara, and they want to destroy it. And they want to destroy it for their own reasons, of course, because the evil spirits are not stupid. You may say, well, this is a ridiculous request. Not a ridiculous request. You'll notice, by the way, that they ask permission. And you'll notice that Christ has to give them permission. Now, I've got more to say about that, but I'll say it next Lord's Day. But they have to ask the permission, and the Lord mysteriously gives it. But the fact of the matter is that when the Lord says, go, we're told, obviously, that they leave this man to enter the pigs. They leave his body, they leave his soul, they leave his spirit. And you'd think, in a way, that that would leave Legion just as an ordinary man. But it actually doesn't. You know, the Lord himself teaches that an evil spirit can leave and then return. He teaches too that an evil spirit can take other evil spirits with him. I think I read that last week, but in Luke chapter 11, Christ says that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. Now that's focusing on the spirit's occupation. Let's just leave that for a moment. But because he finds no rest, that evil spirit, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. That's a heart. When he comes, he finds that heart swept and put in order. But he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And the last state of that man, they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. A spirit can go and he can return, unless the Holy Spirit comes in. If the Holy Spirit comes in, these spirits can never return. They can never return. It's just like people Christ raised from the dead. When he raised people from the dead, they would die again. It's only people who are resurrected into resurrection life that will never die again. Well, the same is true with these spirits. More happened to Legion than simply having spirits dismissed from his body, soul, and spirit. The fact is that he is now indwelled by another spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. And that spirit is as different from the other spirits as night is from day, as good is from evil. Instead of destroying a man and fragmenting our personalities and tormenting our souls, he renews the man into the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Legion doesn't just need deliverance from evil spirits, does he? He needs deliverance from himself. And we all need that. I don't know who's possessed sometimes with an evil spirit and who isn't, but I know that we're all evil. And I know that Satan has us by nature under his sway, deceiving us constantly, and we need deliverance from ourselves and from our own sinful condition. And the Holy Spirit makes us whole. There's such a difference in what he does. He doesn't force us. We don't become robots. The Bible describes what he does as liberation. It's the opening of the eyes. It's making something that can't function again. It's enabling every single one of us to retain our individuality and the God-given gifts and talents which he gives, so that we all become what we were originally made to become. That is, creatures who glorify God in body, soul, and spirit. Not bound, shackled, or robotic, but free. He makes a people willing in a day of his power. And that's why we see a completely different man once the Lord has finished dealing with him. In verse 38, after he's been healed, he begs to go with Jesus. He's so deeply grateful for what the Lord has done that he wants to cross to the other side with him and to engage in ministry with him. I'll come to that in a second. And in verse 39, we're told that he's willing to tell everyone what Christ has done for his soul. We're told that he went his way at the end of verse 39 and proclaimed throughout the whole city the things that Jesus had done for him. So the life that was being built on the wrong foundation is now, well, you could say it's under new management. So is every Christian here. We're all under new management. And that management is the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we find him the way we find him here. First of all, we're told that he's in his right mind. The inhabitants of the town came and they saw him, amazingly, in his right mind. In other words, he's thinking properly, and as this Greek word conveys, he is self-controlled and disciplined in his mind, because the Holy Spirit has just done that for him. That's what Jesus did in the middle of the sea on his way. He placed a great calm where the wind and the waves and the storm and the quake was. The Greek word for storm there is seismos. A seismograph, is it? Or a seismometer? What is it? It's a seismograph that measures a quake. That tells us that there was extraordinary devilish violence in the storm. Christ totally stilled it. He's done the same thing here. The mind is back in possession of itself with the guidance and oversight of the Holy Spirit. He thinks properly. He feels properly. He judges properly, all in the twinkling of an eye. He's back to his right mind. Sound mind, sound conscience, sound judgment, sound discernment. You know, I don't know if as a Christian you were called crazy when you were converted. I remember one or two people that I knew well, they said to me that I had gone crazy. Well, every Christian can say to you that they're never so far from crazy as when they became Christians. I think of my life before I was a Christian, and I think of it now as crazy. Crazy. Thank God for the change that he brings into the hearts of men and women. You see clearly at last. You see God and Christ, the world and yourself, the way that God wants you to see it. The second thing you'll notice is that he's clothed. That's the second thing the evangelist tells us. They all do, that he's actually clothed. And just as his nakedness was an assertion of freedom, autonomy, refusal to be under the authority of God, an assertion of self-righteousness, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide, here I am, well, so the clothing is exactly the reverse of that. A sense of sin and shame has come back into his heart. And ever since the fall, our clothing outwardly is a reflection of the fact that we need clothing inwardly. And anyone who claims that they can do without and advertise themselves like that are advertising sin and pride, the very virtues that alienate us from God and excommunicate us from the kingdom of heaven. Here, he needs clothing. He needs covering. It expresses a newfound sense of sin and shame. Of course, we could go behind it spiritually and say that he is really genuinely clothed now by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth, but I don't think it's the truth that's being conveyed by his clothing here. It means a sense of sin and shame. Everything is ordered and everything is right. Last of all, he is sitting. Does that convey composure? Well, yes, it does. I mean, he was running around wildly not that long ago, but it conveys far more than composure, because the evangelists are concerned to tell us that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, you'll know as well as I do that that expression means a lot. Who was it who was always found every time she appears in Scripture at the feet of Jesus? Well, Mary of Bethany was. She was always at his feet. And this is where he's found. It's the posture of respect, reverence, learning, and obedience. He's just immediately where he needs to be and where he wants to be, learning at the feet of Christ. That's a sign that is in his right mind. I mean, anyone in their right minds would be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, learning from his word, instead of sitting at the feet of the world and learning from the world how to die. Here you learn how to live. And that's really why the man wants to follow Christ. He wants to cross the boat and go everywhere that Christ wants, not because he's devoted to a healer, but because he's a disciple to a new master. He knows whom he has believed in. He's recognized what the spirits who are indwelling him have recognized, that this is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. It's no surprise in a way that he wants to follow the Lord full time. He envies Peter and John and Andrew and James, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, all these people who are going to go into the boat and cross and be with Christ all the time. We all understand that. You know, when we're converted first, especially, we want to do the greatest thing possible for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do the maximum. And perhaps we have an idea in our head of what that will be. Maybe if you're a man, you might want to consecrate yourself to the ministry, or you want to consecrate yourself to the mission field, or to do something sacrificial, which is good and right and noble. And make no mistake, in whatever calling in life we go, we need to be sacrificial, to be Christ-centered, and to put him first in all our walk and in every aspect of life. We understand that. That's true. But God's call is different for us all. There are 1,000 ways to serve God, and 1,000 places where you can serve him. You can serve him at home, you can serve him at work, you can serve him in your neighborhood, and you don't need a commission from a church to do it. I often hear people say, well, the church hasn't asked me to do this, or the church hasn't asked me to do that. Well, do it. I mean, if it's something that can be done, just do it. If you want to share the gospel with people, you don't need people to say, well, you go and do that. I mean, you're already told to go and just do it. Do it. There are so many things that we can do that God has commissioned us to do already. And the Lord says an amazing thing to this man. He says, no, he says, you're not coming with me. You're not coming with me. He says, I want you to go back and I want you to tell your people who knew you once but who've been shunning you for years, I want you to tell them what God has done for you. This is like what we were thinking of on Thursday night. It's like your testimony. It's a witness you've got. You've got a witness, a testimony. Tell them. Tell them what you were, what you are, and who made the difference. Simple as that. Tell them what you were and what you are and who made the difference. You'll notice that Christ says, emphasize what God has done. So he's not going to go there and tell 15 minutes about how bad a person he was. He'll mention how bad a person he was, but nobody needs to know the details. Most of it was evident anyway. But he'll tell, what Mark says, how God had compassion on him. It's interesting that Mark says that, which tells us that the Lord said that. Luke doesn't record it, but Mark does. That's the way God scatters this information, because in gathering it, there's a blessing. Tell what God has done for you and how he had compassion on you. Now, is that not something you can do? And me too. Of course it is, if we have the courage and the wisdom to do it. And all we can say about Legion, and there's a way in which we don't want to call him Legion, because why be stuck with a name like that from his old life? But in any case, what we can say about this man is that he fulfilled it, and as they say, and then some. Because amazingly, we're told by this evangelist, Luke, that he went back into his own city of Gadara and began to tell everyone. But Mark tells us that he then went to the Decapolis, to the 10 cities, and began to tell them what God had done for him. Now, there you have it. He's let loose, and maybe he's not doing what he would have liked to have done, but he's doing what God told him to do. And once he realizes what God wants for you, then you're reconciled to it. This was his calling and this was his ministry, just to share the gospel with the men of Gadara and with the men of the Decapolis. Now, I mentioned on Thursday night that we're all too quiet as Christians. I qualified that by saying we're not all too quiet. There are some people, even amongst us here tonight, who are very out with it. But we all need to be out with it, friends. We all need to be out of it. There was a man who apparently used to say at a question meeting that God converted him and he would never hear the end of it. That he was glad to tell it everywhere and to everybody. Now, certainly there are ways of doing it. Of course there are. But do it. Do it. Don't hide under a bushel what you were, what you are, and who made the difference, and the compassion of the God made the difference. And he can save a wretch like Legion. Now, if I call myself a wretch before I was converted, you would say, oh, well, you weren't that bad. Well, only I know that, really, and even I don't. But Legion, who's going to deny he's a wretch? But that's the gospel you're privileged to take to all other kinds of people too. That still leaves us with something to do with the spirits and with the men of Gadara. How do they respond to what's actually happened? In some ways, that's the most interesting thing of all and unexpected. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, grant us to lay hold of the power of the gospel, a power that is genuinely able to change a life. People try to change people, and people cannot be changed. But the Lord can change a person, working from the inside out, reaching even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, washing and renewing the heart. And what a cleansing that is. And what a new creation. What a restoration. What a liberty. What a building God finishes when he builds a soul and brings it into the likeness of the Saviour. O Lord, help us all to recognize our commission to tell others what Christ has done for us, and may we not be slow to tell it. In the Saviour's name, amen. It is Psalm 147. That's our closing praise. Psalm 147. Again, calling on us to praise God, and especially for the way in which he gathers his people. In verse 3, those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds, he healeth, and their painful wounds he tenderly abinds. Who was more broken than Legion, and who was in more pain than Legion? He counts the number of the stars, he names them every one. Great is our Lord and of great power, his wisdom search can none. The Lord lifts up the meek and casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord and give him thanks. On harp his praises sound. We'll sing verses 1 to 5, the opening four stanzas to God's praise. Let's stand to sing.
Praise the Lord, all
Thank you. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.